Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. That last verse there makes me think, you know, there have always been trolls out there. Always have been. What we see on the internet when people put up these great posts, like, "Oh, the Lord's done great things." Yeah, you're an idiot because you believe in God. You know, it's like, you know, you see that. There's always been trolls, even back then. But as we look at this, we have to ask the question, as this is the coming of the Spirit, is how important is the Holy Spirit in our lives? How important? Well, concerning this question, John Stott, he rightly states, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." And praise God that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in His church today, and He is active. And it might seem like the church is a corpse at times, but when that happens, we truly can only blame ourselves. Because even though God gives His Spirit to His people in power for the spreading of gospel to the whole world, it is not uncommon for Christians to not even to bother telling their neighbor of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether that's in word or in deed. And so rather than the church being on fire, converting the lost in droves across the land, the flames are dampened. Now, you may have heard it said that the book of Acts might better be called the Acts of the Spirit rather than the Acts of the Apostles. And the Spirit of God is indeed the central character throughout the entire book, after all. Yet both titles seem apt, if you think about it, as the book contains the Acts of the apostles, as the Spirit acts through them. But either way, it's the book of Acts. It's Acts. And so in chapter 1 of Acts, before His ascension, Jesus promised His followers that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And verse 8, it encompasses that whole promise. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this statement really is a concise summation of the events that would follow in Acts. The Spirit would give His power to His people, the power of God, so that they could be His witnesses. Witnesses not just locally, but also witnesses of the gospel on a worldwide scale. And they would go forth in His power. That is the book of Acts in a nutshell. Before the Spirit's coming, though, as Jesus' followers Well, they expectantly prepared for his coming, and they prayerfully waited in Jerusalem. The clock was ticking. Anticipation was at a premium. And then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven on the day of Pentecost, the earliest Christians, along with the apostles, were gathered together, and God fulfilled His promise, sending His Spirit. Now you might be wondering, what is Pentecost? Essentially, Pentecost was a feast. It was also called the Feast of Weeks, and it occurred 50 days after the Passover. In the word Pentekonta in Greek, it means 50, hence the name Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Harvest. You know, in celebration of the completion of the grain harvest. That's three different names of the same feast. But of particular interest for Pentecost in this time, the Jews saw it as a significant day because it was the anniversary of the giving of the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, Luke doesn't draw out the symbolism and particular significance of this date, but as Hebrews 12, 18 through 19 highlights, the parallel of the occurring phenomena when the Lord gave His law was a place of fire and violent wind. And it's quite apparent. And as such, that event set the historical background for this mighty act of the Lord towards the fulfillment of His plan of redemption for the entire world. Now notice, as we read this, it says that the noise was not wind, but it sounded like it. You know, the use of the term wind, it's a play on words here. The native speakers of either the Greek or the Hebrew could pick up in that pneuma in the Greek or ruach in the Hebrew. Both mean wind and spirit. In English, we don't really pick up on that so much. But in their language, they understood it meant either wind or spirit, you know, depending on the context. And this terminology harkens back to where the Spirit of God, His Ruach, hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1. And there the dynamic, creative breath of God blew across the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And then in Genesis 2, God breathed the breath of life into Adam. And James Montgomery Boyce says concerning this, that apart from the breath of God, man was just dead matter. He was as dead as dust. In order for him to have life, God, who is the source of life, had to breathe some of this life, some of the divine breath or spirit into Adam. And then there was that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3, 5 through 8, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Essentially, the breath of God, the wind, the Spirit, it brings life. And God's Spirit must be breathed into us so that we might be made spiritually alive, born again, alive in Christ, and no longer dead to sin. And so as what seemed a violent wind filled the house in which the believers were gathered, a tremendous symbolic act was played out, that of God's coming in power, inaugurating the area where His Word would go forth as a wind with the power of God's Spirit behind it, bringing people across the world to spiritual life as new creations in Jesus Christ. So the first sign was wind. Now let's look at the second sign of the coming of the Spirit here in verse 3. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Like the wind that was not a wind, the tongues were not fire, but like fire." So why fiery tongues? Well, Calvin, he gives some helpful thoughts on this. He says this, The shape of tongues is restrained unto the present circumstance. For as the figure and shape of a dove, which came down upon Christ in John 1:32, had a signification agreeable to the office and nature of Christ, so God did now make choice of a sign which might be agreeable to the thing signified, namely, that it might show such effect and working of the Holy Ghost in the apostles as it followed afterward. Fire is generally associated with the presence of God in the Scriptures. And I think in particular of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, where God's presence as he ratified his covenant is symbolized as a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. Or then, for example, in Exodus 3, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Or later on Mount Sinai, when his presence was symbolized by fire and thunder. Or simply the statement in Hebrews 12:29, which says, our God is a consuming fire. And it's the symbolism of tongues like fire is that of speech filled with God's presence, the word of God with power. And to each of these first Christians gathered there in Jerusalem that Pentecost morning, the symbol was given with an immediate effect that was quite extraordinary. So let's look at 4 through 13. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under the heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. There has been considerable discussion as to what really went on Pentecost here when everybody was speaking in other tongues. Well, regardless of what some people want this passage to say, the text is absolutely clear in four places here, in verses 4, 6, 7, and 11, that what was happening was that the Christians were speaking in actual languages, not some sort of heavenly language. They were speaking in actual spoken languages of the time. They began communicating the great works of God to people from around the world in their own tongue. They were speaking in the languages of the nations of the world. And also notice in verse 4 that it says that they were filled with the Spirit. And this is important to understand, because being filled with the Spirit is a very theologically rich term. In the Scriptures, often when someone is filled with the Spirit, they're being given, as I. Howard Marshall said, an initial endowment of the Spirit to fit them for God's service. And examples among many would be Samson in Judges 14 and 15. I remember we've studied this recently in the evening service. Both Saul and David in 1 Samuel, we're studying them now. The Apostle Paul in Acts 9:17, or John the Baptist in Luke 1:15. And also the Bible refers to people as being filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit when God inspires them in a special way to speak His Word. And Luke uses these terms many times, many times. And so we can understand His intent by the phrase in our passage today by the consistency of His usage. So for example, Peter in Acts 4:31, Stephen in Acts 7:55, and Barnabas in Acts 11:23 through 24, each filled or full of the Spirit and speaking God's Word and power. So following such a great sound And then all the Christians speaking in the language of the world, a great crowd gathered together wondering what on earth is going on. And many Jews and proselytes, Gentile converts to Judaism, that's what a proselyte is, who were from various countries, they were in Jerusalem at the time. And why were they? Well, it was the feast. They were there for the feast. And they were part of the crowd. Indeed, the list of countries that we see here from which the people of the crowd hailed from, it's a representative of what was then the entire known world. And when all those people heard these Galileans, and you notice they say that kind of not with a lot of respect. It was not a flattering term to be called a Galilean there due to the provincial standings of Galileans and their odd speech. And when the crowd heard these people who were considered rubes speaking in their own native tongues, they were shocked. They were shocked. These weren't sophisticated Jerusalemites. These were people from the country, speaking the languages of the world. What was going on? Clearly it wasn't a coincidence that all these people were there then, that these representatives from all the known world were present. God had them there for a reason. And their presence was an indication of the worldwide significance of the event. As one man said, they acted as a symbol of the universal need of mankind for the gospel and of the church's consequent responsibility mission. Hence Luke's point. In the case of what occurred at Pentecost with the tongues of fire and the Christians being filled with the Spirit, followed by the proclamation of the great works of God and the tongues of the languages of the world, Luke's point is clear. The Spirit empowered His people to go and to be witnesses to the entire world as He had commanded. And immediately the apostles got busy. You notice they didn't sit around and go, oh, what do we do? They got busy. And as soon as the Spirit came upon them, as we'll look at next week, or upon him, Peter, he addressed the same crowd, resulting in 3,000 people coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Such was the word of God spoken with power. The Lord commanded. He then equipped. And now the mission to the world had begun. But it didn't stop there. And it didn't end at the end of Acts. The mission is still active. It continues. And if you're a Christian, you are part of this mission no less than the first Christians at Pentecost. Don't sell yourself short. And we all have a responsibility to the spread of the gospel message, just as our forefathers and mothers in the faith. And I hear a lot of lamenting from Christian these days. I know you hear it too. Facebook, for example, is full of Christians speaking, woe to the times. And it's understandable. I mean, the news today paints a picture of a fallen world that is a continual state of spiraling downward in rebellion against the true and living God, chaos and evil. Our country has been at war for a long time now. A long time. And other war seems to just loom over the horizon for us. Even talk of civil war. And moral collapse has occurred in our country in a way where what was once considered morally shameful is now celebrated even by some of the most powerful leaders in our country. And we constantly hear reports of murder, school shootings, people going postal when they get fired at work and going back and killing all their coworkers. That was recent. That's happened before. Keeps happening. But then there's the murder of millions of babies in our country through abortion. Murder. Murder, it's even legal now in some states up to the moment before birth. Think about that. It's an utter abomination. An abomination. It's pure evil. Yeah. And then, of course, there's that time-honored tradition of the brutal murder of whole populations by evil men the world over. But I would say they've killed a lot less than our own country is responsible for in the murder of our children. Think about that. And we see these things I go on and on again. It's overwhelming. I mean, the numbers are staggering. We cannot grasp them in our head. Yeah, it's overwhelming. It pushes us, as we think about it, just a little closer to despair at the state of our world. We see how lost the world is with evil that is sweeping across the land, idolatry, false religion, and utter godlessness, with Christianity seemingly powerless in the face of it. The resulting frustration and even despair can make one wish that there was a newly discovered country to sail off to and start a Christian colony like the pilgrims did 399 years ago. The state of the world around us is so frustrating, it makes one wish to escape to a better place. We cry out, it's getting so bad. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And so we should. Christians are, after all, citizens of heaven, and we long to go home. But we are not called to live on this earth according to an escapist theology. Such a theology causes Christians to withdraw from the world. That is not what we are called to do. No, we are called to live in the world as it is and to make disciples by the spreading of the good news. You want to counter this evil? Tell people about Jesus. Live the world. Speak the word. And the world that the first Christians lived in was no better than our times. It could easily be argued that it was far worse than our times, and that the odds of them succeeding in taking the gospel to the whole world was doomed to failure. But you might say, well, they had the Spirit of God, so of course they were successful. Yes, but so do we. So do we. It is a statement of unbelief to complain that the church is powerless in the face of evil that is sweeping across the country, because it is not. We have been equipped to stand firm with God's armor and the power of the Word of God, speech with the power of God's Holy Spirit behind it, our sword and our offensive weapon, as we read in Ephesians 6. But the question is, have you bothered to tell your neighbor about Jesus Christ? Whether that's the person next door or somebody at work or anyone you might suspect that might not know Jesus. Is your life a representation of the gospel? Do your very deeds proclaim the gospel? Do they? We are to tell everyone about the gospel and live the gospel message before the world. And we have no excuse, none, for failure before God in this matter. And speaking the word of truth, don't worry about whether they'll believe you. Don't worry about whether they'll think you're weird or something. You know, don't worry about whether they're going to be offended. Don't worry that you might lose your job or even be treated badly. And don't worry about whether you don't know enough to speak the truth of the gospel. If you are a Christian, you know enough. You know enough. Pass on what you know to those who do not. The good news of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. And that means in speech and in actions. When was the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time? Think about it. Yesterday? This morning? A few weeks ago? A few years ago? Never? Never? The Spirit of God is the active agent in the passing on the good news. And the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And think of what this world would be like if every Christian was faithful in witness. Christianity would be a spreading flame across the world, blown by a supernatural wind, fueled by the breath of God, the Spirit, and the speaking of His Word. And God has commanded you. God has equipped you. Will you obey Him? Let us be faithful to the calling of the Lord. And because God gives His Spirit to all Christians, we must make disciples by the spreading of the gospel.